Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the teachings of Jesus. Thank you for your grace to us today that we might sit under them. Lord, as I'm going to say in the sermon, Lord, would you help us to be open today? Would you help us to be expectant? Would you help us to fight distractions and to hear from our Lord and King, hear from God himself, and be changed? Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, we've got Jesus today speaking to big crowd of people in stories that are sometimes called parables. I don't know if you've heard that before, if you're visiting with us today. Good on you for being here. We reckon it's a wonderful thing for people to come, whatever reasons brought you in, but to come to hear about Jesus, to check out the Bible, church, God, any of these things, we reckon that's a great thing you could do with your Sunday afternoon. And you're really welcome here. We love having you here. But what are these things? What is a parable? What is Jesus doing here? Well, they're a story, right? You get that enough. They're a story with a lesson. Many cultures have these things. Sometimes they have more than one lesson to them, but usually there's one primary one. That's easy enough. But to re-ask the question of the disciples, why does Jesus speak in parables? Why does he do this? Now, it's often heard, or I've often heard anyway, that it's because people love stories, right? And there's a truth to that. Jesus uses the parable to connect with his audience. I think stories do connect more deeply with the heart. We resonate with stories. There's a reason the Bible isn't a series of dot points. It's one story. You think of things like the, just as an example, you think of the parable of the prodigal son, one of the more famous parables of Jesus. Some people call it the forgiving father. Now, that wouldn't be nearly as impactful if Jesus had just said, listen, everyone, God forgives. That wouldn't resonate with you quite as much as the prodigal son has resonated with generations since. It doesn't quite stir the heart as much. But did you notice Jesus' answer to the disciples when he said, when they said to him, why do you speak to the people in parables? Now you can find it. I encourage you to have Matthew 13 open. He says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. They will have it in abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken away from them. Now, Jesus isn't saying, oh, because people like stories. It's interesting, isn't it? He says, actually, he's quoting Isaiah to say that what was promised 700 years ago is being fulfilled even more now. It was true of Isaiah's time, but it's even being fulfilled again now in an even greater way. He speaks in parables, actually, as a form of judgment, to confuse or even hide the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven for those who do not see or hear. But for those who have ears to hear, the parables are powerful messages that strike to the heart. For those that do not have, they'll be confusing and unhelpful. Now, you might struggle with that. You might be thinking, hang on, doesn't Jesus want everyone to understand him? Why would he do that? Now, there is a tension we need to hold here. Yes, Jesus wants everyone to know that he is king. He wants everyone to know about the kingdom of God, and that's his desire for all people to receive the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't need everyone to know that he's king. And he's a king who honors humility, openness, softness towards him. You might remember this back a week or two. It's those who come to Jesus' feet like children. It's those who recognize they need him, that's who he blesses with understanding. But those who come resistant towards him, those who come with calloused hearts, as Isaiah said, well, Jesus has nothing for those people, nothing but confusion. Now, some of you might wonder, isn't Jesus here speaking about election or predestination? And I think he is, but remember, biblically speaking, divine election is never separated from human responsibility. We should never worry about whether God has given us ears to hear. Or even in the parable of the sower, we shouldn't actually ask the question of which soil am I? The point is, be the good soil. Parables are a challenge. Let me put it this way. Parables are funny things. They aren't actually that hard to understand, are they? I mean, you read the parable of the sower. You probably didn't need Jesus' full explanation to see something of what was going on there. But you do need to put a bit of work in. You do need to put a bit of work in to understand. You've got to dig for the gold. But that's the point. If Jesus had just said, again, instead of the parable of the prodigal son, for instance, oh, the father just loves to welcome back people who've walked away from him. There's not much room for confusion there. You don't need to do much work with that. But the parable, all of the parables, you didn't instantly know what Jesus meant. Not that hard to understand, but you still need to do some work for it. And when you do the work, the gold is that it hits home for you. It gets you in the heart. Challenges your thinking. Now, the parables, to be honest, are like a litmus test of the heart. They're a challenge that asks us, do you really want the truth? Do you really want to understand? Do you really want to hear from God? And those who have calloused hearts, they won't take the time. They won't bother. And they won't be impacted. Therefore, the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven won't be revealed to them. But of course, for those that do, verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. There is blessing for those who pursue understanding from Jesus and his parables. So very quickly, parables are stories that have a central message. Jesus speaks in parables to bless his people who seek understanding, but it's also a form of judgment. Can't do it before. A form of judgment to those who don't. Therefore, I think it behooves us. I got to use that word. It behooves us to seek understanding. Let's pursue that together. Not abstract understanding, but like children coming to Jesus' feet to be taught, who desperately want to understand the thing that he's talking about, this kingdom of heaven. Does that describe you this afternoon? Have you come open? Have you come expecting to hear from God? Have you come willing to be changed, grown? It's worth reflecting. My heart callous, hardened maybe by bitterness or cynicism or unforgiveness, maybe convinced of your own rightness. Have you come clouded with distraction? Are you present this afternoon? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to listen to Jesus. It's well worth your while. Blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. But one more thing about interpreting parables. I think we need to be mindful not only of our heads and hearts today, but also of the cultural cloud that kind of hangs over quite a lot of biblical interpretation, to be honest. Now, look, I bang on about it. I won't go into detail, but individualism of our time. It affects our understanding of how we interpret and engage with the Bible. Here's an example of evidence for you. What's the first thing the modern Western Christian asks when they read the parable of the sower? What do you reckon? Anyone? What are you yelling? Which soil am I? That's right. I think that's right. I think in my experience, it's the first thing that the modern Western Christian asks. But if we want to hear these parables rightly, that's actually not the right first question. We need to start with Jesus. We need to start. These are parables of the kingdom. They're parables about the king and his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get to us eventually, but we start with him. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is light, not you are light. So let's have a go at this. What is the parable? Let's start with the parable of the sower and we'll go into some of the other ones a bit less. But what's the parable of the sower, for instance, saying about Jesus and his kingdom? Well, you've got a farmer liberally scattering seed. Seed, Jesus tells us, is the word, I think the gospel, the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. And this seed lands on four different soils, doesn't it? As one writer puts it, that was the best I could find, AI or any otherwise. It was very frustrating. Let's classify the soils, steal from one other writer. He's got, there's hard-hearted, shallow-hearted, half-hearted, and whole-hearted. Some seed lands on the path. People who hear the message of Jesus, but don't show any understanding. The evil one has snatched away what was sown. He's able to do that because the soil was hard. Hearts were hard-hearted. Second soil, rocky ground. Hear the word, initially receive it with joy, but it doesn't last. They fall away from the kingdom because their soil isn't deep enough. Seems like it's a surface belief, but not a true belief. It's not true understanding. Third soil, amongst the thorns, people hear the word, but the worries of life, deceitfulness of wealth choke the message. So this is a person who says they believe in God, but as they come to be challenged with what it looks like to actually follow Jesus, they can't do it. They won't change how they live. They can't bring themselves to put their hope in Jesus and his kingdom. So there is no good fruit of repentance. Finally, you get the fourth soil, the good soil. These people hear the word, understand it truly, believe, repent, produce a crop. 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. That's the true believer. What's the parable saying about the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think it's something very similar to the next parable, the wheat and the tares, where again the sower sows the seed, results in wheat, good crop, but the enemy has also sown seed, sown weeds in the same ground. Both of these parables, and I think also the one of the nets to a certain extent. What's the meaning about the king and his kingdom? It's that not everyone's going to believe. Not everyone's going to believe in Jesus and his kingdom. Not everyone's going to receive the message. But actually, lots of people will too. Lots of people will too. Context is the key. In a short time, Jesus is going to go and die on the cross. He's going to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. That just means establish. He's going to start, he's going to kind of, a new phase of the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be new things coming, happening through his death and resurrection. And as people put their trust in Jesus and his offer of forgiveness and eternal life, they'll be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Now, this is a spiritual kingdom, just to quickly on the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. It's not geographic boundaries like Australia or something like that. But one day it will be. When Jesus returns, it'll be both a spiritual and a physical kingdom in the new creation we call heaven. But what's going to happen in the meantime? At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You've been around a while, you know it. What are his disciples to do? Spread the seed. Go and spread the seed. But what should they expect when they do? We have the benefit of hindsight. But think about those first disciples. I mean, on one side, they could have thought, all right, everyone's going to believe. We're going to sow this seed. We're going to tell people about Jesus and everyone's going to believe. Because you can imagine that's what should happen, right? On the other hand, maybe they've seen the Pharisees, they've seen the crowds just go and murder Jesus. They remember the story of Israel. Maybe hardly anyone's going to believe. Maybe no one else. Is it going to be like that quote from Isaiah 6? Will no one believe? Well, they could have had some confidence. The beautiful thing of Isaiah 6 is that there's a message of hope in the last verse. But Jesus' parable helps them and us to understand that actually it's going to be a mixed bag. That's what you can expect. Some seed's going to fall on hard-hearted soil. Some's going to fall on shallow-hearted soil. Some's going to fall on half-hearted soil. Some's going to fall on good soil. Some are going to believe. And how right Jesus has turned out to be, eh? Like he's prophetic or something. God's visual kingdom, and again, this is to go into the parable of the weeds, God's visual kingdom even is going to be mixed. The church isn't exactly the same as the kingdom of God, and this is why, because in the church, there will be people who call themselves Christians, but who aren't. They're going to be like weeds mixed with the wheat. They're going to be those other soils that seem like they understand but actually don't. Again, we take this for granted. We've got hindsight, but Jesus says this is what you should expect. Don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised that some seem to believe and then walk away. I mean, what a massive thing that must have been for the first disciples to see someone actually, become a Christian or whatever and then walk away. They've never seen anything like that before. Jesus says, no, expect it. But most importantly, I think, also don't be surprised when many do believe and produce not just a little crop, but 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. I think one of the great principles of Jesus' message is that we can have great expectations of fruitful and faithful believers. Not only that people will believe, but they will grow, they'll become more like Jesus, they'll be scatterers of the seed themselves. One of the great fears of the disciples, I imagine, was what will happen when we're all gone. Jesus says you don't need to worry. Now, I wonder what you need to see from that today. I mean, I find myself to be quite a cynical person. When I'm not cynical, I downgrade it to skeptical. We call ourselves realists, but let's be real about what we actually are. Deep down, I know that's what I'm like. I wonder, which one are you? Are you the pessimist or the optimist? Which one are you when it comes to telling people about Jesus? When you think about talking to, the person you've thought of before about your faith, church, any of these things, are you optimistic or are you pessimistic? Do you automatically assume that surely they will just reject this message? I think most of us, when it comes to that sphere, are pessimists, at least when it comes to evangelism. Now, Jesus reminds us we shouldn't be triumphalists, for sure. We shouldn't think that every time we share the gospel with someone, they're going to believe. Maybe you've had some hard experiences of rejection. You've had a crack, you've had a go, didn't work very well. Maybe you know someone who did initially believe and then has walked away. You found that really hard. Again, Jesus' words are helpful for us today. Don't be surprised when that happens. It's sad. It's awful. But don't be surprised. But also don't be pessimists. Don't be pessimists. Don't actually think that no one will believe. And what's the danger of pessimism? It's that it leads us to say, why bother at all? One of the reasons I personally struggled to be a high school teacher was that I was pretty pessimistic about public school education in Australia. Sorry. You can ask me about that another time. But being pessimistic made my job less joyful, made me less energetic, made me feel, why am I bothering today? Now, you don't need to think like that when it comes to spreading the seed, the message about Jesus. No, it's not reality that's stopping people from believing. It's Christian pessimism. It's us not being willing to put ourselves out there. You've heard it from me before, and the data is out there. People are heaps more open than we think. A significant percentage of Australians would come to church or a church event if they are invited. We assume the soil is really hard out there. And maybe that's from one or two interactions you've had. But what if it's not? We need to be optimists. Do you need to change your thinking? Maybe you need to have a crack. Easter's around the road. Why don't you start praying for some people to come and hear about Jesus this Easter? Why don't you ask God to help you invite someone? What do you want to say? Have you ever been to church? Would you come with me? It's not that hard, is it? Would you come visit my church at Easter? Have you ever checked out Jesus? Come visit me. Come visit with me. It's not hard. It's just scary. Who do you know to do that? It comes into your mind. Encouraging. So the first thing we see is that's what the kingdom's going to be like. Some won't respond to the message, some will. And we can have great expectations about them. They will produce a crop. Jesus says in the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven's like a massive tree. Started with a tiny seed, mustard seed, very small. But it's going to grow into a massive tree. God's kingdom will start small, a single seed, maybe Jesus himself even. But then it's going to grow into a mighty tree. And so it has, hey? How much mightier will it grow? Who knows? Jesus' kingdom is like yeast in bread dough. He says you only need a little bit of yeast, a tiny starter for those sourdough people. And that's going to work through even a massive amount of dough. 60 pounds is 27 kilos. That's a lot of dough. It's the world. All nations. This message of the kingdom is going to work through all nations. Beautiful. Have great expectations, Jesus is saying. Have great expectations of the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom will continue to grow. The yeast will continue to spread through the scattering of the seed. The question is, will we get to take part in it? The message of Jesus is king in his good kingdom, scattered by his people. Are you on board with that? Are you doing? Are you praying for people you know? Are you praying in faith that we can reach 250 people by 2030? Encourage you to. Let's be optimists in you. But that leads us to the secondary question, which is not so much which soil am I? I don't think that's the right question. Am I a weed or am I wheat? Am I good fish or bad fish? It's the wrong question. The right question is, how do I make sure that I'm the good soil? How do I make sure that I'm the good fish? Now, these parables aren't fatalism. It's meant to cause you to ask this question. How do I make sure? So how do you? How could you make sure that you are good soil? Well, we've already heard a couple of little things that have been dropped in there. Firstly, be optimistic. Or better, trust in faith. Trust in faith. You won't produce a crop if you don't trust in Jesus, that Jesus can work in your heart, that the Holy Spirit can work in. Be optimistic, not just about telling people about Jesus, but that God could work in you and through you. Be hopeful in that. Some of you feel your sin very deeply, or you just think you are a mess of a person and a lie. How in the world could God produce a good crop through me? We heard this at church camp. The Holy Spirit is the power of 1,000 suns. Can he not change some bad soil into good? Can he not soften soil? He can. Don't be despondent. Don't despair. Be determined. Trust in faith. Ask God's Holy Spirit to change your heart, to strengthen your will. Ask him to help you to be the good soil. Second thing I'd suggest to you, humility. Come to Jesus to be changed, to be softened, to be taught. When you come to his word, be truly reflectful and open to repentance. Ask yourself questions like, what do I need to see today, Jesus? What do I need to change? Be careful of just coming to the Bible with mild curiosity. Oh, will I see something today? That'd be interesting. Be careful of coming with your own agenda. We love an echo chamber in our time. So many people come to the Bible to be reinforced in what they already believe. No, come open, in desperate need of help, to be taught, with a determination to be faithful to your King. That's what makes you the good soil. Is that what you do? Is that what you do? When you read the Bible, is that what you do? When you hear the Bible preach, is that how you come? When you go to Bible study, do you come in soft, open to growing and being changed? Or do you come in closed?
looking to be confirmed in what you already think. It's coming for a fight, maybe.
What about your heart when it comes to certain issues that are dear to you? One thing I always want to say, if someone can show me that the Bible says something different to what I already believe, please, Lord, give me the humility to hear it. Give me the humility to change my thinking, to be more like God's. Can we say amen to that? We're not going to start that, but just some response. But thirdly, hear the warning, particularly in the third soil, isn't it? It's the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth that will choke the word. Imagine it like the slider on a fireplace that cuts off the oxygen. Wealth and worries can choke the oxygen of the fire of your faith. It's like salting the ground, even to the point that it will put it out. And it's so sad. Hasn't Jesus been proved right so often that it's almost cliche? Someone in my Bible study said the number one reason friends of hers have walked away from Jesus was because of dating non-Christians. And what's the hard issue behind that decision? It's the worries of life. What if I don't find a husband or wife? What if I miss out on sex or kids or companionship? What if I don't experience what my other friends seem to be experiencing? And look, you know, I get it to whatever extent I can, obviously married and so on here. But I had those same fears in my early 20s. I remember them. And it really can be very scary. Maybe you're single, you're feeling this right now. Maybe you're divorced and you're feeling this right now. But you might end up lonely. Unfulfilled relationally, that's the fear. I won't have it. Something will be really missing. And it's important. But that can choke the oxygen from our faith. Maybe it's another worry in life. Maybe it's a worry that you won't have a fulfilling career, or that you maybe the worry in life is about your health. You're so focused on your health that it stops you from pursuing your faith. Now, hear me well. You can have a career, you can have good health as a follower of Jesus. It's when these worries become bigger than our hope in Him and our trust in Him. They start to choke the faith. They're like thorns. But maybe for you, it's the other thing that Jesus mentions. Maybe it's around money, sacrificial generosity. It's a scary thing. In all ages, it feels scary for us, probably because it's the time we live in, to give money away, to be sacrificially generous like Jesus wants us to. Again, what's the worry? It's that we won't get to live a full life. You know, there are people around, I look at some of my mates, and it seems like money is the key to their having a great life. They seem to be able to throw money around, concert tickets, alcohol, takeaway food, sporting events, new golf clubs, and they still save money somehow. And you know why they can? It's because they give about $50 a year to the Surf Life Saving Raffle. That's reality. Now, it's hard not to be tempted by that. This is the deceitfulness of wealth. Tells us, whispers to us, that you will be more fulfilled if only you had some more money. You will have a more full life if you could spend like other people spend, if you could just buy that house or rent a nicer one. You know, we've built out the culture of our time, I won't bang on about it, is that we have tried to make heaven now. Can I encourage you? We need to fight this as Christians. Here's a couple of ways you could. Don't make heaven your home. Don't make your home heaven. Alita and I bought a dining table on Marketplace a while back, and we hate it. It's functional, does its job, but we hate it. But now that we have it, so be. I'm not buying a new one. We don't need to live in a perfect home. When you do, see what happens. When you do, and this is what Aussies are doing, when you try and make perfection here on earth,
it will take your eyes off the hope that you're looking forward to. Across history, as people have suffered greatly without the things of the modern West, where has their hope been? But today, it's here. Be careful of things that cause you to put all of your hope. Embrace discomfort, even if you can afford not to. Alita and I enjoy a glass of wine with dinner every now and then, but the budget's 10 bucks a bottle. That's it. Now, you don't know it's bad if you don't drink better wine. Just embrace discomfort. I know what that looks like for you. But think about these things. These are good things to do. And pursue sacrificial generosity. When you're generous, you strike a blow in the war for your heart and hope. When you choose to sacrifice pleasures that money can buy, you are striking a blow in the hope of the kingdom of God. Generosity is like fertilizer. It helps make your soil good. We don't pass the plate around here at Village. We rely on members giving weekly through, you know, online giving, that sort of thing. And I know that this can sometimes do a funny thing these days. It disconnects us from the joy of that generosity and from some of the helpfulness of that generosity. It's really helpful for church that we do that, but sometimes it can be a bit funny for your heart. Here's what I do. Can I encourage you to do this? Make sure that kind of one day per week you reflect on what God's doing through your generosity. Think about what you're doing there. It's not the same as the tactile, put your hand in the basket or whatever. But spend some time actually thinking about this. I think about the people who've come to know Jesus here at Village. I think about the people who've grown. I think about the encouraging, the crop that's being produced here at Village. And I get joy. So I'm like, man, I got to contribute to that by being generous. That's like putting petrol on your bike. Grow your faith. Encourage your faith. Good story. Christian, the promise, Jesus' promise is that in him and his kingdom is life, life to the full. Now, that doesn't mean you'll definitely find a Christian husband or wife. It doesn't mean that God's going to give you enough money so that you can be really generous, but also spend whatever you want on whatever you want. What Jesus means is if you put your trust in him, if you seek to make him the center of your life, you make producing the good fruit of the truly Jesus-shaped life, then you can and will be truly in a way that marriage, sex, money actually will always fail you. The question is, do you believe it? Do you hear that and believe it? Are you open to that being true? Or are you not convinced? Now, maybe you've tried to live Jesus' way and you haven't experienced that joy. You felt let down. It wasn't that fulfilling for you. Can I encourage you? I don't know everyone's circumstances, but seek him for it. Ask him to help you. If you feel like you might have been harder in this area, or if you feel like maybe your faith has been choked by these, again, not fatalism. Oh, there's nothing I can do.
No, you can.
Cry out to him for help. If it feels like your faith is barely a flicker, trust that Jesus blesses those who pursue him, who seek him. If you're here today, if you're checking out Jesus, the Bible, or church, can I encourage you, be determined to fully understand Jesus. Pursue him. Pursue checking out this kingdom that he offers. Give it time. Won't be this instant thing, but be open. It is worth it. It is worth it. It's worth it because of what Jesus says of the alternative. Now, I won't dwell on it again, but Jesus' warning extends to what it means to be outside of his kingdom, to be hard toward the message of Jesus. It isn't just a mistake. It's the greatest mistake anyone can make. I was reading someone this week who you call, there's a label for him, ex-evangelical or something like that. He made the claim that Jesus never talks about a place called hell. So, people, you don't have to worry. Now, I do not know what Bible he is. Like, you just look at verse 37. You look at what Jesus says. The weeds will be pulled, verse 40, I won't read the whole thing. The weeds will be pulled up and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of this age.
And you look at what he says about the good fish and the bad fish. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't listen to that, God. You might find some temporary fulfillment in what money can buy, a non-Christian relationship, but to choose those things over Jesus and his kingdom, that is the most foolish choice of all time. You will regret it forever. But Jesus says, verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. This is the kingdom Jesus has come to bring. It's so good, it is worth selling everything you have for. And he did. Jesus came, he died for this kingdom. He gave up the comforts of heaven for the pains of earth. He endured being nailed to the cross, the torture, the humiliation, the loneliness, so that you could enjoy the comfort, the rest, the joy of being in his kingdom, of fulfillment with God. For 33 years, he gave up more than we can imagine. He went through hell so that we didn't have to, so that you could have an opportunity to enjoy his kingdom. Popular Christianity today tries to suggest you can have Jesus, you can have the kingdom, and you can have everything else. You don't need to give up anything. See, today that's not what Jesus said. No, the deceitfulness of wealth, the worries of the world will choke the world, choke the word, choke your faith in the word. But if you can cast these cares aside, if you are willing to give up, then you will find a pearl beyond price. Jesus says, in fact, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. He's talking about eternal life with God. Now, all of this leads to more questions. We've already asked what might be choking your faith. We could ask, what do you need to give up to enjoy the fullness of Jesus and his kingdom? What are you hesitant to give up? Now, I encourage you to wrestle with those things this week. They're good questions to ask. But for today, I just want to finish by encouraging. So I was thinking about church camp. I was thinking about the last few years here at Village. God has done something remarkable. We started with a handful of people, a seed of people, and God has turned it into a crop. And I'm not just talking about numbers. I'm talking about people genuinely growing. I was reflecting about so many of you who've come to know Jesus or come from different contexts and come to be grown and changed, who've put your hope in him. Who've made some hard decisions, many of you. Often sacrificial decisions in faithfulness to Jesus. Now, we've all got a long way to go. But praise God, hey. Praise God. But just as he promised, maybe not 30, 60 or 100 times just yet, but God has done something really wonderful here, and he continues to. So keep going, Village. Let's keep putting our trust in Jesus and his kingdom. Let's pursue being good soil. Let's pursue being a bumper crop. Let's keep inviting people to check out Jesus and his kingdom. Let's rejoice with the ultimate sower, with our Lord Jesus, who died so that we can enjoy his kingdom forever, with him and with each other. How about I pray that we would? Heavenly Father, Lord, I give you thanks and praise today. Lord, you are always true to your word. You are always faithful, and so you have been amongst us. So you have been amongst your kingdom across the last 2,000 years. Thank you that it is truly a great tree, and we just get to be one of the little branches, Lord. Father, we give you thanks for the good fruit that you produce in our midst and for the joy that that brings. Father, we pray that you would be at work in our heads and our hearts today. Help us to wrestle with what it looks like to pursue being good soil. Lord, all glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.